If you turn back to Romans chapter 6, we began looking at this chapter last week, and we noted that Paul, in this chapter, he commences by asking a question. It's a question that we looked at last time. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And we noted that he answered it with a very strong negative indeed. "Certainly not. May it never be." That's the force. Or, "God forbid," as the Authorized Version has it. He's filled with horror at the thought that people should continue in sin, having been saved by God's grace. But following that forceful denier, Paul then uses the figure of baptism to show us why those who have been saved by God's grace cannot continue in sin. He tells us that the believer has been baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death, into his resurrection, into his life, indeed into union and communion with Christ. We are united to Christ. He's saying this: what happened to Christ, the head of the church, the head of his body, has happened to his people. We're united to him by living faith. Hence, we've been delivered from the realm that he speaks of in chapter 5, verse 21, where sin reigned in death, and we've been translated to that realm, as he tells us in that verse, where grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. We've been brought by the Holy Spirit into union with our glorified and risen Savior. And therefore we shall share in his triumph. We share his victory over sin. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it, to his disciples. "Because I live," he says, "you shall live also. You shall live also." And that, of course, is the case. Now that life, from the believer's point of view, commences here below when we're brought into the realm of grace. When we're savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know him is to know life eternal. But how does this happen? What had happened to these Christians at Rome? How had they entered into this new life? To this position where, instead of being slaves of sin, they'd been set free and were now alive from the dead, as Paul says there at verse 13. No longer slaves of sin, no longer dead in trespasses and sin, but slaves of righteousness. How had that come to pass? Well, we're going to look at that question this morning by focusing on verses 17 and 18. In these verses, Paul explains what had happened to these Christians at Rome, and indeed what has happened to all true believers, to all true Christians. Notice again, he says at verse 17, these words: "You were slaves of sin." And in the following verse, verse 18, "You became slaves of righteousness," he says. And between those two brief statements, there had been a momentous change in their lives. Something amazing, something wonderful had happened to them. In fact, it was nothing less than a miracle. It's the very miracle that Jesus spoke of, you remember, when he spoke in John chapter 3 to the highly religious man Nicodemus. And he said to him, to this leader of the Jews, this ruler of the Jews, this is John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he repeats it at verse 7 in that chapter. He says, "Do not marvel," he says. Obviously he was marveling. He's thinking, how can one be born again? "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You must be born again, or that can be rendered, you must be born from above by the Spirit of God, said Jesus. And that is what had happened to these Roman saints, these Roman Christians, a miracle had taken place in their lives. God had worked a miracle of grace. It was nothing to do with them. It was not of their doing. They hadn't brought it to pass by their own efforts, by their cleverness, by their ingenuity in finding God. Paul doesn't say to them here, thanks be to you, does he? He says, but God be thanked. God be thanked. They hadn't become Christians because of anything they'd done, but because of what God had done both for them and indeed in them. One of the tests as to whether we are Christians or not is looking at the change in our lives that we're able to say from the heart, God be thanked. God be thanked. We're not what we would be. We're not saying that. We're not free from sin. We're definitely not saying that. But its hold over our lives has been broken. And we say from the heart, God be thanked. I'm not yet all that God will one day make me, but I'm not what I once was. So let's come to these verses and ask the question, why is the Christian filled with thankfulness to God? Why does every Christian here this morning say from the heart, God be thanked? Why do we do that? Well, the answer is, as I hope we'll see from these verses, is that they are saved people and their entire personality has been transformed by the grace of God. Notice at verse 17, Paul says to them, you obeyed, he says. You obeyed from the heart. And to obey, the will of man has to be used. And not just the will, Paul says, from the heart. From the heart. The emotions have been touched as well. Then he says, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And of course, doctrine or teaching is understood by the mind, by the intellect. What we see here in these words is that the Christian is someone who's been transformed. Their will, their emotions, their mind have all been renewed by the grace of God. They're totally transformed. They've been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, from that, we learn a number of things about Christianity. We learn, for one thing, that Christianity is not dry, arid intellectualism. It doesn't just affect our minds. Nor is it emotionalism. It doesn't just affect the heart. And it's certainly not sentimentalism either, because the will is affected also. In other words, the whole person, the true believer, has been transformed by God's grace. Not a part of us, but the whole of us. The whole of us. The will, the emotions, the mind are all renewed. And of course, that's why the Apostle says, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. A Christian is somebody who's been transformed by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, born again. They are a new creation in Christ. That's radical. That's radical. This isn't turning over a new leaf. If you go online, you'll find there's a, I can't remember who it was now, somebody in Winchester writing about me, you see. He gleaned things off our website. He's not a Christian. He's definitely not a Christian. And he says of Richard Turner, he became religious when he was in the Royal Air Force. I didn't become religious. Well, I did become religious, but I was born again. Every Christian is born again. We're new people. You see, there are numerous cults, numerous religions in this world. We mentioned this last week. And they can do a number of things. They can play on the emotions. They can give instruction to the mind. They can give people unusual degrees of willpower. Would you like to walk through hot coals or with bare feet? But I can say emphatically that only Christianity, only the gospel of God, only the Lord Jesus Christ renews the whole person. So what we're looking at here is a miracle of grace. It's that which God in the Old Testament scriptures promised he would do. The prophet Ezekiel said this. This is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 28. This is what God was going to do for his people. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God." And these Christians at Rome were such people. They've been totally changed by God. Outwardly, there is no change. But inwardly, that which makes a person to be a person, the will, the emotion, the minds, the entire person, have been renewed by God in his grace. There have been then this divine work within their hearts, which God promised there in the Old Testament through the prophet Ezekiel. This mighty work had taken place. It took place at the regeneration. That's how the Bible defines a Christian. And as I say, it's evident from this that what many people think constitutes being a Christian is clearly wrong. There are still some who seem to think that because they're born in a nominally Christian country, somehow that makes them Christians. But what has that got to do with God, what God teaches us here in these verses? Nothing whatsoever. Being born in a nominally Christian country, be it here or anywhere else in the world, is not going to renew your mind, your will, your emotions. It's not going to make you a new creation, is it? Used to say years ago, I remember, being born in a stable doesn't make you a horse. Nor does it. But there are others who believe that because they were christened as infants, baptized as infants, that somehow that makes them Christians. But again, you've got the same dilemma, haven't you? What can an infant know about the mind being renewed? What can they understand about the gospel message, even were they to hear it? The answer is nothing. Some folk trust in their church going. Oh, I've been to church, they say, as long as I can remember, perhaps dragged along by their parents. Well, they're here. Well and good. But unless they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are savingly united to him by faith, and a new creation in Christ, it will not profit them at all. Religiosity never saved anyone. Christ, read the Gospels, Christ's greatest enemies were the highly religious Pharisees of the day. Be sure something more is needed to be saved. Let's look at these verses from a different perspective. We're seeking to understand what a Christian is. How do we become Christians? First of all, we're going to look at what they were. What they were. Secondly, what they heard. Thirdly, what they did. And fourthly, what they experienced. Four things then. Not too long. You won't be here all day. But they're important things. First of all, what they were. What were they before they became Christians? Well, Paul puts it very plainly, doesn't he, at verse 17. He says, "You were slaves of sin." That is what you were, slaves of sin. Of course, one of the claims of people today is that they're not slaves, that they're free, that they have been liberated. And people boast of their freedom. For some, perhaps, even the idea of freedom from repressive religion of their forefathers. But what they do not realize is this: they are only free within the realm and the sphere and the orbit of sin. They have no true freedom. They have no liberty to serve the living God. And those who strive to overcome sin in their own strength, who try to keep God's commandments, they soon discover this. They become aware of sin's power, that it holds them, enslaves them. It doesn't bring freedom. It doesn't bring freedom. It brings bondage. It brings bondage. Until in the end, it gives people their final payment. And in case you're wondering what that is, you can see the answer, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, says the apostle. The wages of sin is death. Prior to becoming Christians, sin reigns. Sin dominates our lives. Our will is enslaved. Our emotions are excited. Our mind is misinformed. And we're unaware of our ultimate destiny. Paul, you notice here, uses this illustration of slavery. And of course, slavery was a common feature of the day in which he lived in Rome. Many millions of slaves in the world. They were household slaves. Slaves were often burdened and beaten, and so are slaves of sin. What a terrible thing it is to be under the lashings of a guilty conscience. What sorrow and mental agony and guilt and shame sin brings into people's lives. And as we're tragically aware, some even take their lives to be free. Free from their accusing consciences. The answer to a guilty conscience, an accusing conscience, is found in the gospel. It's found in Christ. But of course, sinners are unaware of this. They're slaves to sin. They're unable to stop breaking God's laws. We cannot change our fallen human natures, the people that we are in Adam. And Paul says, in Adam all die. Sin enslaves. Sin alienates us. It cuts us off from God who is holy, from God who is light. You were slaves of sin, he says to these people. That is what you were. Secondly, let's look at what they heard, verse 17. What did they hear? He says, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So these people in Rome were slaves of sin. They were like everyone else in the world. The offspring of Adam, they inherited his sinful nature. They were slaves of sin. They were like multitudes today who were just going their own way with no thought of God, no thought of their never dying souls. As Jesus says elsewhere in his Gospels, they're on that broad way that leads to destruction, everlasting destruction. That's what they were. But they heard something. They heard something, not just anything. They heard something specific. They heard something particular. Paul speaks here of that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That form of doctrine. That's what they heard. It was something different. Something radical, something that arrested their attention, stopped them in their tracks. The Greek word that's rendered form here in verse 17 is translated, the same word is translated elsewhere in the Bible as pattern. There's an illustration of this in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 5. You read this. Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, as God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And the thought there, of course, is that of exactness. Moses didn't just order the tabernacle to be made according to some sketch, some rough idea. He ordered it to be made exactly according to God's divine plan, which he had received. It had to be constructed in great detail. Well, here in Romans, in this letter, the doctrine, the form or pattern of doctrine which Paul declared, the gospel of God, was not his own. It was the divine plan. And it was perfect. It lacked nothing. Like the tabernacle pattern, nothing was to be added or taken away from it. When the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life at Calvary, he cried out, "It is finished." Not "I am finished," but "It is finished." It is finished. Salvation was complete, in other words. The divine plan, if you like, had been accomplished. And there's nothing that can be added or taken away from God's perfect plan of revelation and of salvation. There's no new revelation to receive. There's no new doctrine. There's no new teaching. All that guilty, sinful people need to hear to be saved from their sin is all contained within this form or pattern of doctrine in the gospel. Paul, on his missionary journeys, spent a lot of time in Ephesus, some 3 years. This is in Acts chapter 20, and he says at verse 27 to them, when he was taking leave of them, listen to what he said, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," he says. The whole counsel of God. There can be no insufficiency in the whole counsel of God. The exact pattern of doctrine we have in God's word. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, and he assured him that the Holy Scriptures were all that he needed. "They're able to make you wise for salvation," he said to him, "through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The Scriptures are all you need, he says, to be complete, to be thoroughly equipped. You don't need anything else. It's the form of doctrine. It's the pure, unadulterated word of the living God, the gospel which we need to hear. The revelation of God is complete. It's finished. That's what we need to hear. It's what people need to hear today. You see, there's no other way. We'll either be saved God's way, or we will not be saved at all. But what was the form of doctrine? What was the message which Paul brought to these Roman citizens, which had transformed their lives, which had saved them from their sin? Well, of course, it's contained in this letter at length, but it's helpfully summarized in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says there, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the form of doctrine. This is, if you like, the gospel in a nutshell. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's speaking there of Christ's substitutionary atonement upon the cross. He's telling us that Christ took our sins. He took their guilt. He bore the consequences of their sin. And he took the judgment and wrath of a holy God against that sin. It was hanging over us, but he bore it himself. And he bore it at Calvary. That's an essential part of the form of doctrine which sets slaves to sin free. There's a hymn in our book which says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. How sinful people need to hear that. that exact pattern of words, this divine truth about Christ's substitutionary atonement for sin. So the Christian's a person who's heard something specific, something amazing, God's revelation to them about his Son, that Christ has died for their sin, that his sacrifice for sin has been accepted by God, that he rose again, that he spoiled principalities and powers and made an open show over them, triumphing over them, so that we who are slaves of sin may be delivered and redeemed and share in his triumph. But the Christian is somebody who's done more than just hear this message. You can hear it and yet not be saved. They've done something more. They've obeyed from the heart. They've obeyed from the heart. That's the third point. That's what these Roman Christians had done. What does Paul mean when he says, you obeyed from the heart? Well, he means they received the message. They received it. They not only received it, they submitted to the message. They received its truth submissively, gratefully, thankfully. It's a good sign, you know, when those who listen to the gospel, instead of rebelling in their hearts against it, instead of just switching off and letting their mind go somewhere else, when they begin to listen to what's being said, and instead of fighting against God's word in their conscience, they begin to receive it submissively, because that's a sign of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Subduing our natural reaction, which is to reject God's word. Notice Paul says here, we obey from the heart. Salvation is heart work. Remember how at Philippi in Acts 16:14, it says of Lydia that as she listened to the Apostle Paul's preaching, the Lord opened her heart, it says. The Lord opened her heart. What happened then? She took heed, you see. She began to listen. She took heed to the things spoken by Paul. And she received submissively the word of God through his apostle. And she acted upon it. For as soon as the apostle had finished speaking, she was baptized. And you know the story, she opened her house. She showed them hospitality. Forgiven much, she loved much. She obeyed God from the heart, or you can say she wholeheartedly obeyed. The Christian is someone who renders wholehearted obedience to the gospel, the obedience of faith. They yield themselves willingly. So those who have a right to the name Christian are those who are born again. They are those who've obeyed from the heart God's word, God's gospel. Paul's going to say a little later in chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that's what happened to these Christians at Rome. They had heard God's word. They came submissively to God. They acknowledged that they were sinful, that they had need of salvation. They owned that they were captive to sin. They didn't try to hide it. And they called on the risen Christ to save them. And they crowned him as the Lord of their lives. And henceforth, for them to live was Christ. To worship, to love, to serve him who gave himself for them. That is to be saved. So we've seen here then their former position or condition. They were slaves of sin. Secondly, they heard the word of the gospel, this form of doctrine. Thirdly, they did something. They obeyed. They obeyed from the heart. They wholeheartedly submitted to God's word, to God's way of salvation. And then fourthly and finally, they experienced something. What did they experience?
Freedom.
Freedom. Verse 18, having been set free from sin. They experienced freedom. They were released from captivity. Released from the dark dungeon and dominion of sin and despair, that place of no hope. It brought out, as it were, into the daylight to bask in the sunlight of God's grace and mercy and love to them in Christ, to live righteous lives. They became slaves of righteousness, says the apostle. They had a new master. New master, Jesus Christ. No longer were they slaves of sin, but the bond slaves, the willing slaves of Christ, not bound to him by chains of iron, but by cords of everlasting love. Wonderful Jesus. They were bound to him whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. God's grace had saved them. His righteousness ruled their lives. And the fruit which comes from those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit appeared in their lives. Love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. They were new creations. What an experience. I wonder if we can sing the words of an old chorus, happy day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Because it is a happy day, the happiest day of anyone's life. We're filled, as Peter says in his first epistle, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Not that our circumstances have changed. Those who Peter was addressing there, who were rejoicing in their salvation, they were scattered abroad. They were refugees. They're in the most difficult and trying of circumstances, but believing in Christ with their sins forgiven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christ in them, the hope of glory, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. Well, this isn't a history lesson. How is it with you? How is it with you? Can you identify with Paul's description of a true believer here in these verses in Romans? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just about him, not that which you've heard from others, or perhaps heard here on Sundays, or read in a book. Do you know him? Or are you still dead in sin, still in Adam, still a slave of sin, still ruled by your old corrupt sinful nature? Or are you alive in Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? Do you know God's peace and joy in your heart? Well, if not, what should you do? Well, you should do what these Christians at Rome had done long ago. You need to get beyond listening. You need to take heed to God's word, to all of the warnings that God gives us in love and his word. The wages of sin is death. It is death. It's eternal separation from the God of light. It's to be cast from his presence. The wages of sin is death. It's hell. But the gift of God, oh, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the point, you see. We deserve death. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be cast from God's holy presence. And if we, by our refusal to accept God's free gift, remain unbelieving, we shall only receive that which we deserve. But if, like these Christians Paul's addressing here at Rome, we hear and we say, this is God's voice, this is God's word, I'm going to obey God's word. We obey from the heart. If we receive God's free gift, then we shall get what we do not deserve. we will be saved by God's grace. There's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said, wasn't it, to the religious rulers of the day, to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No one else has paid the price for sin. No one else could. No one else could. None but the sinless Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So I urge you to do what these Christians at Rome long ago had done, to do what multitudes down through the ages have done, to do what some of us here this morning have done. And I'm going to give thanks to God in a moment for as we gather around the Lord's table. What's that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's your great need. You may have many other things that occupy your thoughts and minds. This is the greatest. Our need of salvation. Our need to know our sins forgiven before we stand before the holy God of heaven. May God bless his word to our hearts and convict and convince us and bring us to the foot of the cross where we call upon the Savior to save us. Let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. It's a solemn word. It's the word of the living God. It's a word who does not lie, a word of God who does not lie. And we pray, Lord, that we might receive it as such. And that, Lord, having been warned in love, we might respond, Lord, to that love. And we might call upon Christ to have mercy upon us. Oh, Lord, do bless your word. Use it, Lord, we pray. And bring us all, Lord, we pray, into closer communion with our Savior. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.